Our reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, which, if you want to turn to it in the Bible on your seat, is on page 1035. Page 1035, Luke, chapter 7. Luke 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 18, under the heading Jesus and John the Baptist. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at that passage. It'll be a great help to me if you do. Luke chapter 7 again, and verses 24 and 25. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" The answer obviously intended, "No, of course not. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces." Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you remember on Whit Sunday, I took as a theme for last Sunday that great statement with regard to John early on in Luke's Gospel, that he was filled with the Spirit from birth. So I took as the theme for last Sunday, and it is continuing on until this Sunday, the theme, "A preacher filled with the Spirit." What might that mean for the men who are going to gather at many of our preaching conferences this summer and in the autumn? We have 65 people, 65 men who are preachers, at Pilgrim Hall this very week. What would it mean for those men if they are, in fact, preachers filled with the Spirit? Can we learn anything from John the Baptist for them? Now, to discover at least part of an answer as to what it means to be a preacher filled with the Spirit, we turned last week and we're going to study this week again these rhetorical questions there in Luke 7, verse 24, when the Lord speaks wonderful words of praise concerning the Baptist. We looked at these three rhetorical questions that Jesus spoke to the crowd. We only got as far as the first, though we did actually take the third question as well, concerning John being a prophet. And the verse that we're going to look at today in particular, which there wasn't time for last week, is verse 25. If you didn't go out to see a reed swayed by the wind, did you go out, absurd thought, to see a man dressed in soft clothing in the harsh, inhospitable wilderness? And the answer is no. It's a particularly strong adversative in the original. No, of course not. You couldn't possibly have expected to find such a person in the desert. Now, before we look at verse 25, I'm going to crave the patience of those of you who were here last week if I return for a moment to summarize our findings from last week and to develop them, because I've been thinking more about what we learned last Sunday morning, as I hope indeed some of you have. It has seemed to me all this week that verse 24 is a most striking one, and the theme that is there, the lessons that are there, well worth repeating. The ministry of John, you remember, had begun a great awakening. After 400 years of silence, the voice of prophecy had again been heard. Just imagine what it meant to Jerusalem, to Israel, to be without a prophet, to be without a word from God that we've been singing about for all those generations, 10 generations. And when this authentic word from God was heard in the wilderness, there were many people in Israel who recognized it. And vast crowds of people, including the most unlikely people, as we saw last week, soldiers, Roman soldiers presumably, and tax collectors, went out into the wilderness to listen. That, of course, was a unique and unrepeatable phenomenon. John is the greatest of the prophets because, by definition, he's the last of the prophets. The work of the forerunner has been done. There are no more prophets today. We live in a different era, as you see from verse 28, a kingdom era where the simplest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom has greater privileges than the prophets and John the Baptist. However, the descriptions of John in verse 24 and 25 are repeatable and are relevant for today, permanently. Verse 24, the swaying reed, we saw quite simply to be a symbol of instability. And I'm going to ask you to turn up once again the verse that is such a fine cross-reference on it, Ephesians 4:14. And although we looked at this last week, and you may know it by heart, at any rate, anybody who wasn't here last week, I hope you'll look it up very quickly now. Because I think this cross-reference is the very best comment that you could make on a reed shaken in the wind. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul is talking about the baby Christian. He's talking about the infant believer. It's a joy, isn't it, to see new Christians, and we have the privilege of seeing that frequently here at St. Helens, not least amongst the young people who come to us on Sunday night and so on. But one of the snags of being a baby Christian is that you're not yet stable, not yet settled in your holy faith. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. He says, then we will no longer be spiritual babies, that is, when we grow up. And the mark of being a spiritual baby, he then describes in an unforgettable way in verse 14, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the wind, every wind of teaching, which has behind it, of course, the cunning of Satan. It's strange, isn't it, how this language has been used in recent years in this country and in London. Waves has been the common way regarding the new spiritual phenomena that have been associated with the charismatic movement. We've been told about the first wave and the second wave and the third wave, and we've been told to wait for another wave. And as each of these waves come, the waves seem to be higher each time and more tempestuous, thousands are being tossed to and fro by these onslaughts. But the implication, of course, as we turn back to Luke chapter 7, is that the pastor and the teacher and preacher who's filled with the Spirit will stand firm as the waves sweep over people and as the winds howl. It won't be easy to move us once we're established in the Word of God. That's the implication of this picture. Now, I pointed out that this is not a matter of natural temperament, because, of course, we are all different. And some of us are, by nature, immovable. We are, that is to say, rigid and inflexible and obstinate to a fault in our opinions. We're naturalist conservative, we say. And there can be a danger in that. We may not be like the wise man of James chapter 3, who's easy to be entreated. We may not be open to reason. There may be grounds for our friends talking about us as naturally pig-headed and mulish. I wonder if you're that kind of person. It's sometimes a matter of temperament and upbringing, and it is properly criticized. Now, it might seem, therefore, in Luke chapter 7, which we go back to, that John was simply this type of stubborn, obstinate character, the stern man of the desert, as writers like to talk about him in those terms. And I think that's why the contrast with and comparison with Jesus in Luke 7 that was read so well to us just now by Simon is so fascinating. Look at verse 33 and 34. Now, it was true, of course, that John was called by God to preach God's severity. But Jesus came, as we see in verse 34, to preach God's grace and mercy and salvation. There was a great contrast in the way they did it. John out in the wilderness, Jesus sitting at table, talking with tax collectors and sinners. But the question is this: was Jesus equally unbending for the truth? Well, of course he was. It's not a matter of temperament. As the storms came, John stood firm, but so did our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus remained unmoved and unbowed by all the opposition from the religious leaders of his country. So if there is such a great difference in temperament and calling between John the Baptist and Jesus, and God delights in this variety, he makes us but makes us different and gives us different work to do, it is very evident then that in this story, we're not talking about natural conservative temperament. We're talking about something that is only possible by the power of the Spirit. This is a distinctive equipment by the Spirit to make the preacher, and incidentally the believer, and that means you, stand against the winds of change that threaten us all the time. So let's get it clear then. When we talk about John the Baptist being a reed that is not swayed by the winds of his day or any other winds that might have troubled him, we are not talking about someone who was by nature a particularly strong individual. We're talking about someone who's filled with the Spirit. Let me explain what I mean. A new book has come out this week, which has been widely reviewed, called I Shall Bear Witness. I've got a copy of it here in the pulpit, and you may like to glance at it afterwards. I Shall Bear Witness are the diaries of Victor Klemperer between 1933 and 44. He was a cousin of Otto Klemperer, whom many of you will have heard of as a famous conductor. Victor Klemperer was a Jew. Therefore, his life was at risk in the late 30s and 40s. But he was fortunate to be married to a Gentile wife. They lived in Dresden. And for that reason, he was able to escape deportation to the concentration camps. Not only did he escape the Holocaust, but because of that terrible night when the English bombers saturated Dresden and the whole city went up in flames, at that very day, incidentally, that very morning, the order had gone out for even the husbands of Gentile women, if they were Jews, to go to Auschwitz. That very morning, because that evening he with his wife escaped the flames, they were able to walk for 3 months through southern Bavaria until they were overtaken by American soldiers and liberated. And therefore, surprisingly, uniquely almost, he came through Dresden and through the war without dying. Now, his diaries are in some ways very grim. He is not himself a believer. He was not himself a believer. He was very much a skeptic, but a very able man. And I suppose he stands for the middle and upper middle classes, and in particular for the professional German. He was himself a professor, and he talks about the professors that he knew. And I suppose one of the great messages of this book is that these men who were leaders in the community in terms of thought, turned almost automatically to become enthusiasts for Hitler, because, of course, it suited everybody to do so. It really looks from these diaries as though practically nobody stood against the winds of fascism in those early 1940s. He talks about Johann Kuhn, that is the professor of history, whom I always took to be a man of integrity and a genuine thinker. He goes on to describe how this man betrayed everything that he'd ever stood for in order to write articles in the press supporting the Führer. If one day, he says, and he's writing that, of course, long before the Allies won their victory, if one day the situation were reversed and the fate of the vanquished lay in my hands, then I would let all the ordinary folk go, and even some of the leaders who might perhaps, after all, have had honorable intentions and not known what they were doing. But I would have all the intellectuals strung up, and the professors 3 feet higher than the rest. They would be left hanging from the lampposts for as long as was compatible with hygiene. That was written on Sunday afternoon, the 16th of August, 1936. Isn't that striking? In 1936, what he's saying is that all his friends who were professors had turned against their integrity, their own particular beliefs, to support Hitler in his outrageous actions and claims. And of course, as many of you who are reading theology know, that is precisely what turned the young Karl Barth upside down, to discover in 1914 that all the liberal professors in Germany, under whom he'd sat as a student, turned as one man to support the Kaiser the moment war was declared. Strong, strong winds. Who of us would have been able to stand in Dresden in 1936, 37, 38, in the early 40s? Very few, I think. It's not just a matter of superhuman strength. You'd need to be filled with the spirit to stand against those things when everybody else is giving way. So we're talking about winds here that are so powerful that in our own natural strength and in our own natural resolution, it's unlikely that we would be able to stand. Now, what are the powerful winds today? A sermon like this, of course, is limited in time, and so it is impossible to look seriously at some of the winds that blow around us. But one of the winds that I think we're going to have to come to terms with in the future is identified by, of all people, George Walden in the Evening Standard on Thursday this week, in which he writes an article which is called "Welcome to the Age of Unreason." Now, George Walden, who is a journalist and commentator, is not an evangelical Christian, yet it is interesting that it is he who warns us, and not our church leaders, that we are entering this age of unreason. I'm just not able here at the moment to find my paper, which may actually be a great benefit for you, so that you won't have to listen to a lot of quotations. Just wait a moment to see if I can find it amongst all my papers. No, I can't. Doesn't matter, in fact, because I was only going to mention one or two quotations from it. Oh, yes, here it is. I'm sorry for you. You're going to have to listen to them. If you'd like to take this article and get it copied, by the way, after the service, do by all means do so. I'm certainly going to take some copies down to the clergy for the conference. It's a melancholy thought, he says, that centuries after the age of reason is supposed to have swept away credulity and superstition, we live in a society where a growing proportion of the population appear in a quiet, unobtrusive English way to be off their heads. Think of the millions who watched the Diana mystery play on TV yesterday evening, in which we were solemnly assured that our last princess was the victim of a conspiracy. Think of Glenn Hoddle resorting to soothsayers, whose guidance he will no doubt seek to communicate telepathically to the lads on the field, thereby further diminishing our chances in the World Cup. Or reflect on the increasing number of people who vow that they've had out-of-body experiences or believe that animals have souls and should be treated accordingly. We have not yet reached the stage where we give irrationality the benefit of the doubt, but we're getting very close to it. Look at those so-called science programs where claims that UFOs have been sighted are solemnly and impartially examined, and no one thinks to say to the hoaxers, hallucinators or semi-lunatics who are interviewed, has it ever occurred to you that you're off your trolley? In our fruitcake society, who's to say who is in, on, or off his trolley, or even what a trolley is? What matters now, and I come to the end of the article, is not cold, hard-hearted reason, which robs us of our illusions. It's emotion and intuition. As I read this, think of the church in our country today. What matters now is not cold, hard-hearted reason, which robs us of our illusions. It's emotion and intuition. How did we get to where we are? The reason, mainly, is the death of religion. And then he quotes the almost threadbare quotation from G.K. Chesterton that I think we shall hear a great deal of. When people stop believing in God, said G.K. Chesterton, they won't believe in nothing, they will believe in anything. We've certainly reached a point where anything goes and everything suggests that we're in for more of it. Rationality itself is becoming a taboo. It isn't instilled in our primary schools, where children are taught to use their imagination before they have any ground beneath their feet, or where reason is equated with authority, something to be challenged simply because it is there. That's very striking, isn't it? Reason now, the reason of the teacher, is challenged today as oppressive. Academics report a growing tendency for students to believe what they want to believe, whatever the evidence. Not long ago, a prestigious mathematician included the following remarks in his lecture. Students have always made mistakes. The difference is that now, when I try to correct them, they do not believe me, and there seems no way of convincing them. Some even insist that I must be wrong and that they are right. And then he concludes that, of course, the commercial interests will take advantage of this new situation. With our TV executives and commercialized hoaxes of the gullible, the credulous and the half-witted, this is not the case. He's referring to something else. They know perfectly well that they are selling emotive, mystical bilge. Being rational men in the worst sense of the word, their attitude is, if the market for bilge is growing, why not tap it? Now, apply that to many of the churches today. They know perfectly well they're selling emotive, mystical bilge, but if the market for bilge is growing, why not tap it? Now that, my dear friends, is what you're in for in the future. Thousands are losing their heads. Were you tempted to believe that there was a conspiracy over the princess's death? You may well have found yourself wobbling listening to that kind of nonsense this week. And what about the theological liberalism that swept across the colleges in my day at the university, and indeed always has done in this last century, destroying the faith of thousands of ministers-to-be? And the only thing that would stand up against it was not better scholarship, but being filled with the Spirit. Now, since religion can hardly stop this in our country today because it is following the trend, how are we going to stop it? Only if there are men and women and young people who have something of the Spirit of Christ like John the Baptist. They are not reeds swayed by the wind. Now let's look at verse 25. Sorry to have taken so long to get there. This is our verse for this morning, and I can say what I want to say really very quickly. Now when our Lord uses two pictures to say one thing, underlying the same theme, it is nearly always that he's doing something in a complementary way. That is, he's looking at both sides of a coin. I take it that the picture in verse 24 is that the preacher filled with the Spirit will be strengthened to resist the immense forces that assail us from without. That is, the spirit of the age, which is so overpowering it carries nearly everybody with it. I take it that's a picture, then, of strength to resist that which comes from outside us. I take it that the picture in verse 25 is that the Spirit strengthens us to withstand the immense forces that assail us from within. The key word here is the verb, to indulge. Do you see it there in verse 25? Not those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury. Now the Greek word means that to desire or to crave, to set your heart on something, and to hanker after something. Now, it's absolutely natural, again, for us to hanker after the good things of this world. God has made them in this world, many good things, for us to want. But we are fallen people, and therefore our desires and our yearnings very easily get mixed up, and we seek the wrong things, imagining that they will satisfy us. It's very natural for fallen man, isn't it, to yearn for great wealth. And you can see that every evening if you go to your Tesco's on Saturday afternoon and evening with the enormous queues for the lottery. And indeed, it's easy for us to look for the other things which human nature wants. We want, all of us, privilege and prestige. We would like honor and recognition. We would like celebrity and distinction. Isn't it true that many young people would love these things if they could only attain them, what one might call the grandeur of this world? Now, how easily indulgence here corrupts the church and the leaders of the church. And our history, of course, for 1,000 years, has many records of it that we read at school. For example, who of us has not read about Cardinal Wolsey? I think of him because I was on the tube yesterday afternoon passing Charing Cross Station on the tube, and there, of course, he is larger than life on the in a painting to do with the National Gallery. He certainly was able to attain luxury, was he not? He served Henry VII and Henry VIII as chaplain, in case you didn't know, and received more bishoprics as a result than you can poke a stick at. Not only did he have many bishoprics, he was Archbishop of York. He had enormous wealth, as you can see by going for an afternoon out to his great house at Hampton Court. He was well described, as the historians, as having, quote, a magnificent, if extravagant, sorry, I quote again, he is described as a magnificent, if extravagant, manipulator of what was available. And a great deal was available. I say that's an extreme example, and of course it was. But what of our national chroniclers? What of Jane Austen and Trollope? What of Mr. Collins, whom I'm sure you saw on the television only a year ago? What makes Mr. Collins, Mr. Collins? I would love it if some Jane Austen expert would tell me if there were any clergy she knew who were not ambitious for preferment. She never seems to know any. Of course, the Bible is not forbidding us to have anything to do with kings and palaces. The gentle Thomas Cranmer, again, whose magnificent biography was out last year, managed to be chaplain to Henry VIII for many years and still to stand his ground. It's one of the wonders of the 16th century. But in the end, of course, it cost him his life. We don't criticize Dr. Billy Graham for playing golf with nearly every president since the Second World War. But we know that he's not toadying, and we know that every president who plays golf with Billy Graham will get a faithful presentation of the gospel, because Billy is quite unable to give them any tips as to a better swing for their golf. You see, it's very important that we get here a proper balance. There's nothing in the Bible to say we should have nothing to do with important people. Obadiah lived in the palace of Ahab. No, what there is here is a warning for the church and its leaders not to desire the rewards of this world and the favors that great ones can give them. You will hardly be accepted in Herod's palace if, like John, you call on him to repent of his adulterous liaisons. But I repeat that to desire the world is natural to all of us. And did not Satan offer it to our Lord himself? It's very striking, that temptation, isn't it? He offered him the whole world as the greatest temptation, the greatest gift that he could make in order to draw him away from the will of God. And you may be sure that Satan has not changed his tactics. That fine young evangelical scholar today, I will show him that he will never get that chair at the university that he covets so much, unless he's prepared to go with the wind and compromise. Unless he will do that, he's not likely to get that promotion. That fine young evangelical pastor who craves popular acclaim, I've got just the thing for him, says Satan, which will make it certain. So what is being spoken about here is really very down to earth. And yet it is very powerful, isn't it? Jesus speaks of this faithful man and said, "Did you go out into the desert to see a man swayed by the winds of today? Why, there are plenty of those in Jerusalem. Did you go out to see a man who has found favor with those in authority and is richly rewarded by them? Why, you'll find plenty of those in Jerusalem." No, of course you didn't. It was the very fact that he was different, that he was a true prophet, that in him the voice of God was heard. That's what made you go out in your thousands into the desert to listen to the word of God. Well, let's pray that as clergy and ministers meet at our assembly and in our conferences, many of them will be encouraged to stand firm, both against the winds that blow from the outside and from the cravings and ambitions that in our fallen state we all indulge in on the inside. Let's ask God that he'll keep them preachers full of the Spirit. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, you know how much our churches in this country and elsewhere need today preachers full of the Spirit. You know too, Heavenly Father, how strong the winds are that blow, the winds of unreason, the spirit of the age, and how hard it is for us to stand against it, for we're hardly aware of the things that are blowing us off course. We know, too, that all of us in our fallenness crave recognition and acknowledgement and reward. And we pray that you'll raise up a new generation of Christian leaders for us in this country who are not deflected by these things and seek only the rewards that you give. And we ask this for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen.